Well, our main Bible reading this morning is Revelation chapter 19, which can be found on page 877 of the Church Bibles. Revelation 19, starting at verse 1. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He's condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen, Alleluia." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against the rider of the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who would perform the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulphur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Well, do keep that passage open. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheets. And as is the custom here, at the end, there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments on what I said, or there's a part of the passage that I haven't touched on but you'd like to know a bit more about, then do be bearing that in mind as we go through. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this revelation, that you have given John for the benefit of your people. And we pray now that the same Spirit who inspired these words to be written would illuminate our hearts and minds, that we might understand this revelation that has been given for our benefit. And we ask for your glory. Amen. Since Revelation chapter 8, the big theme of the book of Revelation has been the judgment of God. And perhaps it was chapter 14 with the image of the winepress of God's wrath that was the most graphic portrayal of God's judgment. So that when we begin to read Revelation 19, you know, we might be forgiven for breathing a sigh of relief when salvation and not judgment are being celebrated. I mean, chapter 19, verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." However, any such theme of salvation does seem to be short-lived, because in the second half of chapter 19, we return once more to the theme of judgment, with even more graphic pictures of birds feeding on the flesh of the dead. The chapter ends, verse 21. "The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider of the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." Why is there so much judgment in the book of Revelation? And doesn't the judgment of God undermine the salvation of God? Isn't the joy of the wedding banquet somehow undone by the horror of the birds feeding on the flesh of the dead? Well, as we consider these things, it will help us, as we begin, to step back for a moment and reflect on the kind of salvation that the Bible presents to us. Now, if you recall, the Bible presents salvation as the solution to the problem of sin. In other words, what we've understood the problem of sin to be will inform our understanding of what we think the solution is, that is salvation. And the Bible presents the problem of sin as multifactored. So there's a problem of sin with respect to God. Sin offends God and invites his judgment. Then there's a problem of sin with respect to us as individuals. Sin leaves us unable to help ourselves, hostile to God, and unable to be wise. And then there's the problem of sin with respect to our enemies. Now, sin doesn't merely separate us from God, but leaves humanity vulnerable to the malice of Satan. Now, this is important because Jesus claims to provide a complete salvation. And so we must be able to account for the multiple factors of sin when looking at his work. In other words, if Jesus' salvation is complete, then it must deal comprehensively with all the different factors of sin. For example, supposing we were to think about salvation purely in terms of our love for God. You know, once I was indifferent to God, even hostile, but now I love him. You know, in this case, our problem is our hostility towards God. And the solution, salvation, is that our hearts are changed so that we now love him. But that account of salvation is not a complete salvation. It doesn't deal with God's hostility towards me, and it doesn't deal with Satan. In other words, the problem of sin is multifactored, and for there to be a complete salvation, all the different factors need to be addressed. Okay? So at this point, turn back with me to Revelation chapter 19. You can see it there on page 877 of the Church Bibles. Now, it's easy just to read this chapter and to think that John is given a vision of just more judgment. But that would be to miss a distinctive feature of God's judgment that's only found in this chapter. And you can see it there in verses 19 and 20. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Here, in chapter 19, we learn of the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. They were introduced to us back in Revelation 13 as those who do the bidding of Satan. If you recall back in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, we see there pictured Satan himself as a great dragon, referred to as the ancient serpent, Genesis 3. And this serpent, Satan, calls forth two beasts to do his bidding. The first beast is strong and powerful, while the second beast is deceptive and called the false prophet. So you have Satan, the beast, and the false prophet who do his bidding. And it's here in chapter 19, John witnesses the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. They're thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Now, do notice that at this point, Satan is not destroyed. We will witness his destruction in Revelation chapter 20. So chapter 20, verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And all of this is not to be confused with the destruction of Babylon, representing the world hostile to God, whose destruction we saw in Revelation 18. In other words, having had the enemies of God unpacked for us in terms of Satan, the beast and the false prophet, and the city of Babylon, we are then shown how that opposition is going to be dealt with in its entirety, comprehensively, completely. Chapter 18, the destruction of Babylon. Chapter 19, the destruction of the beast and the false prophet. Chapter 20, the destruction of Satan. Well, to put it another way, the book of Revelation unpacks the rebellion towards God in all its factors, only to then show how that rebellion is going to be dealt with in all its factors. Chapter 19 isn't simply more judgment. but a piece of the comprehensive judgment of God on his enemies. Now, it's not uncommon for preachers preaching on Revelation 19 to want to point out to their congregations that there are two feasts presented in Revelation 19. There is the wedding feast in chapter 19, verse 9, called the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then there's the funeral feast in chapter 19, verse 17, called the great supper of God. Two suppers. And the congregation is challenged to consider which feast they are attending. Are you going to the wedding? Or are you going to the funeral? But, as we've seen, the book of Revelation is written to Christians and not unbelievers. You know, the book of Revelation is written to those who have already put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and are living as members of God's people. You know, this revelation comes to those who are already going to the wedding of the Lamb. Yet the parallel between the two meals is striking. And if it doesn't come to us as some kind of evangelistic appeal, then what is its function? At this point, recall how the book of Revelation sets up Satan as a parody of God. In John's vision, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet function together, sort of aping the Trinity, pretending to be God. And this presentation of Satan, the beast, and the false prophet as a parody of God serves to mock them. Satan isn't the creator. He has nothing new to offer, but only a distortion of the truth. Now, with that in view, it doesn't come as a surprise, or it shouldn't do, that the destiny of the beast and the false prophet is presented as another parody. The invitation to come to the great supper of God is a parody of the invitation to come to the supper of the Lamb's wedding. And it's a pretty macabre one at that. Rather than come to the wedding of the Lamb, where we're not even guests, but it's our wedding, the invitation is to come to a feast where you're not even the guest, but served up as the food for the birds, as they peck out your eyes and tear your flesh from the bone. As the one who is only able to offer a distortion of the truth, his end is but a distortion of the truth. And all this works to further expose the opposition to God as a creature who is able to offer nothing, nothing more than distortions of what is true. Well, we began by asking why the book of Revelation continues the theme of God's judgment for so many chapters. And even when the theme of salvation is finally introduced, the vision quickly returns to yet more visions of judgment. Well, you'll be pleased to learn that in 2 weeks' time, we are going to be looking together at two of the most spectacular chapters in the whole Bible as we consider John's vision of the new heaven and the new earth. And chapter 19, with the cry of verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready, anticipates this climactic end. Now, we're already getting the announcement of what is going to take place. But as we anticipate this spectacular end, it's of no surprise that John has been shown that the salvation that will come about is a complete salvation. That just as the problem of sin has been unpacked, so the solution, that is salvation, is being unpacked in its glorious array. When we think of judgment, we're not primarily being encouraged to think of it in terms of the suffering it inflicts, but in terms that it moves towards the complete salvation that it anticipates. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the revelation that is contained for us in Revelation chapter 19. And we thank you, rather than just being another chapter of judgment, it contributes to our understanding of the comprehensiveness of the salvation that you provide for us. We thank you that just as the problem of sin has many different factors, so the salvation that you provide covers all those factors and provides for us a complete and secure and everlasting salvation. And we thank you as even these cries now of the announcement that the wedding of the Lamb has come, we do look forward to reading as the book closes of the final climactic events as you establish your new creation, where you will be the God of your people, and they will be with you and serve you. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the start, an opportunity to make any comments or ask any questions. So now is the time to do that. Cynthia. Yeah. Okay, thank you, Cynthia. So is the wedding of the Lamb and the rider on the white horse false prophets from the devil? Is that the question? So no, that's not right. So the wedding of the Lamb is, we'll learn more about that in a couple of weeks, but that's basically a picture of heaven, of the new creation, where the church, God's people, are the bride, and Jesus is the bridegroom. So it's a lovely picture of really the faithfulness of both God and his people as they will dwell with one another. Now, the rider on the white horse, that's Jesus. And so we see there at the end of Revelation 19, it's Jesus who is bringing about God's rule over all the earth. So, yeah, they're both kind of the good guys, if you like it that way. Okay. Anybody else? Lorna. Sure.
Yeah. If between verses 11 and 17, we're introduced obviously to Jesus here and the white horse, and we're given the name whose rider is called Faithful and True. Mm. And then we say that his name is the Word of God, and then his name is written in the King, the Lord of Lords. But we also have this question about in verse 12, there's a name written on him.
It's confusing, isn't it? Okay, let me just repeat the question for the recording. So in 11 to 16, yeah, basically, on the one hand, we're told that Jesus, there is a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. But then at the same time, we're told in verse 11, he's called Faithful and True, that his name, verse 13, is the Word of God, and then on his thigh and robe, there's the name King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So it seems to be that actually he's got plenty of names, so why is he saying that there's no name? Like I say, your guess is as good as mine. So the only thing that I've read on this, which is more just a thought for you to go away and think about, is that that it's it's getting at the idea that when he returns and he destroys the beast and the false prophet, he'll be further revealing who God is in a way that not that we've not seen before, that, you know, oh, well, we didn't know he was like that, but that actually part of this judgment that we're seeing is actually further telling us who our God is and what he's like. And so it's been suggested that until he comes, we won't have actually seen that revelation, that revelation which further informs. So a little bit like, you know, when we see God in the book of Exodus, and as he saves the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, he's showing who he is. So, you know, we're encouraged not to think of God like this or like this, but as he reveals himself. And so maybe this is a little hint that this judgment will further inform his people that this is who he is. But I don't know, that's all I've got for you. Time for one more? Yes, Beth. Yes, thank you very much, Beth. So just for the recording, in 20 verse 10, I said that, so it says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know, I'd said, indicated that that was saying Satan was destroyed, but what do I mean by destroy? Because it seems like they go on forever and ever. So interesting you should ask that question, Beth, because I was thinking, like, oh, destroyed, is that really the word that I want to use? Because it does suggest annihilation, no longer existing, and actually that doesn't seem to be the case here. And of course that relates to our understanding of what we think hell is like. You know, is hell a place where people cease to exist, or is it a place of, you know, eternal punishment? So of those two, I think the Bible presents hell as a place of eternal punishment. And so I'm using destroyed not in the sense that Satan is annihilated, ceasing to exist, but that destroyed in the sense that he's no longer able to contest the rule of God in a final, complete sort of way. So his ability to contest God's rule is, that ability is destroyed in that sort of sense, but not in the sense that he's annihilated. So it's quite hard. I don't know if there's a better word to sort of use for that. But, I guess I'm trying to get at the fact that God's rule will be no longer contested in a forever kind of way. And it's interesting, because I think when you read about that, when he says he'd be tormented day and night forever and ever, again, I don't think the emphasis is so much on the suffering that will be inflicted, but the fact that it will be forever. You know, that this is, we're not going to find later in history that suddenly he's appeared on the scene contesting the reign of God, and therefore we find out that salvation that God's provided for us is not complete, but that actually his end has come. Is that okay, Beth?